119 verses 33-40. The title for this evening sermon is The Pilgrim's Prayer on His Way. The Pilgrim's Prayer on His Way. As you will notice, it was the psalm that we just sung, and so take note of the words as we read them in relation to how the psalm was put to music. Hear the word of God. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. And give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let us pray. Father, grant us now understanding into your word, and may your word speak to our hearts, and may we learn to obey your statutes, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Traditional wisdom literature, right throughout the ages, as we have said many times before, often speaks and portrays life in terms of two ways. The road of the wise takes the virtuous path, and the road of the wicked takes, of course, the non-virtuous path. The scripture in itself is full of these two ways and this portrayal, and puts the believer as a pilgrim that is passing through this present land, as we have seen in our reading with Abraham himself in Romans chapter 4, where Abraham himself believing God's promise and following him on a path set out upon which he walked. And we know that narrative all the way from in Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were pilgrims that passed through the land, and so were their offspring, who were sojourners in Egypt for a period. And this identity as a pilgrim became embedded in Israel's literature as they wrote and reflected upon the narratives of the patriarchs that went before them. They never lost the pilgrim identity. But it's interesting that this pilgrim identity has filtered into all sorts of wisdom teachings and even into our modern day. For example, there was an advert that ran in New Zealand in 2008, and the narrative goes as such. A young man hiking through a forest is abruptly confronted with a fork in the path. He pauses, his hands in his pockets, and looks back and forth between his options. As he hesitates, images from possible futures flicker past. The young man wading into the ocean, hitchhiking, riding a bus, kissing a beautiful woman, working, laughing, eating, running, weeping. All of life's enjoyments, pains and pleasures flickered before him. The series of images resolve at last into a view of a different young man, with his thumb out on the side of a road. As a car slows to pick him up, we realize the driver is the original man from the crossroads. Only now he's accompanied by a lovely woman and a child. The man smiles slightly, as if confident in the lives he's chosen, and happy to lend that confidence to a fellow traveler. As the car pulls away and the screen is lit with gold, because there's a commercial, of course, we're watching, the emblem of the Ford Motor Company briefly appears. The message is clear. If you want a happy life, buy a Ford. That will get you a good wife and a happy life. Well, of course, this is the modern narrative of all our times. Happiness is in the things that we purchase and the things that we own. And so we are to take delight and pursue, as advertisements often tell us, those things which flicker before our face and choose the path that they offer. The two paths, the two roads, of course, is not uncommon in modern poetry in itself. And many of you know the famous Robert Frost poem, The Road Not Taken. And there, the famous line, as it concludes that poem, says, two roads diverge in the wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. In popular commentary, this has come to be seen as the human autonomy, the man himself taking upon society, the man himself going against the grain, mankind going and making the path that no one else has taken. Of course, this commentary has picked up in the famous Dead Poets Society, where the Robin Williams' character, Mr. Keating, tells the young boys to find their own voice in the world and to take the path less traveled, as portrayed by Robert Frost's poem. So here we are, that modern literature in itself has presented to us two ways as well. And it's always giving us the glamorous picture of the one way, which often in Scripture is described as the broad way. It's so often the countercultural approach to life is found in the Scriptures as taking a narrow path, a path that isn't lit with lights and glamour and glory, but a path of suffering and pain and trial. And so we find this wisdom literature found in Psalm 1, for example, that God looks at the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And Jesus himself, picking on the two ways in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, speaks to his disciples and says this, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, but the gate is But for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So the true followers of Robert Frost's poem are those who take heart, hear the exhortation we find in Scripture, and to say that the broad way, the easy way, the way of the advertisements, the way of society, the message of the modern narrative is false. The way to life is hard. It's full of trials. It's full of suffering. And it often does not end in a glamorous tale of a Ford with a family. In this own Psalm 119, as we have upon it, looking at the Word of God, we find the pilgrim is pointed to the Word of God as a map through this present travel period. I take my title from verse 35, which speaks, lead me in the path of your commandments. That word there for path is the path of the traveler, the trodden path in Scripture. It's only used a few times, some in Job and a few times in the Psalms. And this word in itself speaks of the traveler, of the pilgrim, who takes a trodden path, a path that is laid out before him. And so here is the pilgrim's prayer on his path. And we can learn a great deal about how to conduct our lives in light of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament from this section in Psalm 119. There are three things we can learn from this psalm. Firstly, we'll look at the pilgrim's plea from verses 33 to 35. And then we'll look at the pilgrim's progress. And of course, many of you will know the title. And then finally, we look at the pilgrim's rest. Let's take a look at the first, the pilgrim's plea, verses 33 to 35. There are three pleas that the pilgrim here asks of. And the first is, teach me, give me, lead me. Teach me, give me, lead me. And in teach me, in verse 33, he speaks out and says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Calvin comments on this section and says that the psalmist again presents the same prayer which he has already frequently done in the psalm, it being of the last importance for us to know that the main thing in our life consists in having God for our governor. So here we begin with the acknowledgement of God himself who governs our lives, who himself lays out our path. This is the sovereign God of heaven and earth who has a path laid out for his pilgrims as they journey through this foreign land. just like he called Abraham and said, follow me and I will show you a land to which I will call you. He had a path laid out for Abraham. So too, the believer recognizes that the Lord has a path laid out for every pilgrim, and he has directions and clear instructions of how we should follow along this path. Of course, John Bunyan picks this up in his famous The Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim himself comes into contact with a book, as that we understand is the Bible, and reading it, he gets this great burden, and he is instructed to follow a path to a celestial city, and to heed the word that he has in order to guide him along his path. So too, the psalmist here acknowledges that God has a path, and he has a plan for that path, and that is found in his statutes, another way for his judgments or his righteous rules that we find in Scripture. Here we find divine autonomy versus human autonomy. Mankind likes to see themselves as governing their own ways of treading out the unwalked path, but yet the Bible commands us to walk in a path that is laid out by God himself. That's the path of life. And ironically, that's the path that few will find, even though the instructions are very clear and the instructions are known to all. This asking to be instructed from God, of course, recalls once again the Israel giving command in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 to 2, where Israel is commanded by Moses, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed to me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy a long life. So the psalmist pleads for the Lord to teach him these statutes from the beginning and the opening. How is a pilgrim? The first plea is, teach me, because it's God himself who teaches his people. The second plea is to give me understanding. Give me, granting, once again, the dependence upon God that we find in the Scriptures is paramount. Give me understanding that I may keep your law. Here Matthew Henry comments on this and says, the spirit of revelation on the word will not suffice unless we have the spirit of wisdom on the heart. There's no good that we have inspired Scripture, and we need also for the Scripture to be made clear and our understanding to be hearkened by the Holy Spirit, which transforms our understanding so that we may understand the words that God has left. The pilgrim here calls for the instruction as well as understanding into the instruction so that he may govern his life in accordance with God's own law. And so here the pilgrim through the barren land in itself will call out once again to give understanding, knowing that he is being led through the land by the God who has revealed himself to his Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The path that we follow is not like a pioneer cutting his way through the bush, but rather is a carefully laid out footpath going up the mountainside that God himself has laid out with clear markings for the pilgrim to follow. Here the psalmist is calling out, that give me understanding that I may keep your law, which is that word for Torah, the instructions that God has, that I may keep your instructions and observe it with my whole heart. Once again, the heart being deceptive and now being transformed by the grace, and they're crying out that understanding by the Spirit which enables our hearts to yield towards the law and the instruction of God himself. The third plea is, lead me. And that's in verse 35, lead me. Once again, the following aspect, that Psalm 23, right over again, as the shepherd leads his flock and through the valley of the shadow of death to green pastures. So God is seen as the great shepherd of the flock who leads his people, and we are dependent upon him as he leads us through this present land in which we find ourselves, this strange land as pilgrims. Lead me on the path of your commandments. Of course, once again here, the path is that trodden road of the traveler. Here the saying is, lead me on the way of the faithful. Lead me on the way of those who have gone before me. This holds us in unison with the historic faith that we've been handed down. It doesn't make so many people in today's world want to have and you break new ground with Christianity or break new ground doctrinally. But the wise will keep themselves prodding along the path that the faithful have gone before. And so too the psalmist here is referring and thinking back in the, among all the innovations of the false prophets that they had in their own time. He's thinking over here of keeping the commands that God has given and leading, walking upon that path and to delight in those, that historic faith that was handed down through Moses back in Sinai. This path, of course, this trodden path is referred to in Proverbs 12, verse 28 as the path of life. And here, along this pathway, there is no death. But yet, in the paths or the ways of all of the false gods and the false prophets, there is great danger, for they take us away from the path of life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will follow it. So the pilgrim's plea, starting out from verses 33 to 35, is to God to teach me and then to give me understanding and finally to lead me as the pilgrim follows him along this path. All within the historic faith of Israel and, of course, for us in the historic faith of our Christian witness to Christ. The second stage is the pilgrim's progress, verses 36 to 38. The pilgrim's progress. How can we move forward in our faith? How can we grow in our understanding of who God is? This is every pilgrim that is moving along a path needs to make progress. And so too, we need to ask ourselves, how is it that we can grow in our sanctification, in our knowledge? How can we grow in our faith? Or how can we move forward along our path? We are not stagnant. We are meant to be changing ever more into the image of Christ. And so from verses 36 to 38, we see ways in which the pilgrim can make a progress along the path. The first of those is, of course, they found there in verse 36, where the psalmist says, "Incline my heart toward your testimonies." You see that? Toward your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Another way of seeing that is that incline my heart toward your testimonies and away from selfish gain. That word there for selfish gain is unjust gain, unjust measures. That's the evil, the temptation to buy into things that we wanted, quick fixes, quick money, lotto, gambling, or robberies. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 8 to 19 lays out for us in a clearer way what is intended by that very word over there as selfish gain. If you flip over to Proverbs chapter 1, we'll read from verse 8 to 19 as it explains what it means by this word. There Solomon writes, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive, and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, we will have one purse.' My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." And so here we find the end of those who pursue unjust gain or wealth through unjust means. It's destructive to their very lives. It's countercultural. Well, it's counterproductive to their very ends. They're saying, "Throw in your lot with us so that we might be wealthy and enjoy life." But all it does is actually destroys your life. Common statement or phrase that's often said is, "Crime doesn't pay." And so it is with all different methods of unjust gain. Once again, the ways of those who are greedy for unjust gain leads to death and destruction. That's the broad path. The narrow path is those staying on the path of hard work, of hard labor, of doing the right thing. That might not always be the one that yields the most gain, but it certainly, in the end, leads to a happier and blessed life. The other way in which we can progress on this path is by the prayer over here, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, that very thing found in our own culture, worthless things, vain things, is there another interpretation for that. It's those things that we look at and desire with our eyes, but that doesn't satisfy. Everyone knows how visual sin has such a strong allurement and temptation, but yet giving in never satisfies. And so we can look at the big sins, for example, in light of this, and speak of how they are destructive to the person. And people have done, in pornography, for example, has been shown even in secular studies that giving in we have an example. Hope it's not one of our cars. But here's the thing, it's giving into some of these destructive tendencies actually has a negative effect upon your brain. But let's move away from those big sins that some of us are not even haven't never even gone near. But what about the simple things, those heart desires that we have? Unjust gain is linked towards all of these things. The Ford that I cannot afford, the family that I cannot have. There's worthless things, this phrase is often referred to idols in the Old Testament as well. Those things and the idols of the hearts. For example, in Jeremiah, it speaks of, but my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. And that is us in our own time, the false gods of materialism, of consumerism, the false gods of more is better, not being content with what I have, the idols of the heart. The psalmist speaks about giving me life in your ways. Once again, Jesus says the narrow way leads to life. Give me life in your ways. That word for life there refers back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 22 as the tree of life. This is speaking of real life, authentic life, life that can only be given and granted by God through redemption. And the contrast here of turning eyes away from looking at worthless things to giving life in your ways is that of the worshipping, moving away from the worship of false things and worshipping the one true God who has life in himself. The combination of the words way and life is, of course, combined in Jesus' famous statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So there we have the next progress is moving away from worthless things, things that do not satisfy, to the one who satisfies and pursuing him. And that is the God who gives life. And worshipping him, worshipping and looking to him, turns your eyes away from what is vain and into that which produces in you that very thing that you desire most. And that's abundance. It's blessing. It's life. The next practice that we can do in our journey to progress in our faith is looking at what he says in verse 38, to confirm to your servant your promise, and that's turning our attention to the promises of God, or to the words of God, to God's speech. It's not necessarily referring to literal promises, but rather to his words and asking that God would speak to my heart in this occasion, that I would be confronted with what God says about me and be willing to hear what God says about me. That's the word there. It's meant word, utterance, speech. In Proverbs 30 verse 5, it speaks of every word of God proves true, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. It's the same word there. If you want to paraphrase to it, I'll paraphrase myself. It's a speak to me that you may be feared. Is the way I paraphrase it. This is the thinking of Exodus chapter 19 that we just referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, referring back to Exodus 19, when God himself speaks and people shake in fear. When God speaks, people listen. The heavens are shaken, the earth is shaken, and people tremble because God has spoken. But not just that, it's not just a trembling that leaves us at a distance, says the author to the Hebrews, but it's a speech that brings us close, draws us in, and brings us up onto the mountain through the blood of Christ. This is why the author to the Hebrews says in verse 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? That's the kind of promise that's referred to here, is listening to what God says and listening carefully and responding so that he may be feared. It's the desire for us. Our growth and our sanctification, our growth as pilgrims on this path should desire that God speaks to us. That's, of course, coming under the regular preaching of God's word, through the study of God's word, through the corrective, of course, counsel of God's word towards one another when we share counsel with each other. It's desiring to know what God says. It grows us on this path and brings us into line with the correct path on this pilgrimage through this land. So there are the three things that we can progress in as Christians, allowing our hearts, having our hearts changed towards what God says and away from selfish gain, away from worthless things. Turning away from looking at worthless things and false idols, those things that don't satisfy, and worshipping the God who gives life, and coming into the sanctuary and with God's people and to worship, and being changed as we do that, responding, thinking, not just being present but yet not there. And finally, desiring that God speak and speak truth through his word. Let's speak truth through the sermons, truth towards one another, and truth in personal study. The final progress in this psalm is the pilgrim's rest. The pilgrim's rest. And we see that in the final two verses, verses 39 and 40. It's remarkable. How do we rest? The final approach. What is it that we are heading towards? What is it that we are going to receive and that we have in the present received? The first, of course, in verse 39 is turn away the reproach that I dread. That's the removal of shame. It's a powerful image of what the gospel does. Removal of shame. You know, shame is one of the effects or consequences of the fall. You turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And you see, the very first thing that Adam and Eve did after they sinned against God is they covered themselves up. They had shame. The very first thing. And then they hid themselves from him. This image of shame, which continues into our own hearts. When we sin, we have shame. We want to distance ourselves from God, and we want to distance ourselves from those whom we sinned against. It's shame. We don't want it to go public because we are ashamed of what we've done. It's remarkable, the psalmist here prays, turn away the reproach that I dread. Turn away shame. May I not be ashamed. The celestial city to which we're heading, Revelation chapter 21, speaks a lot about the removal of shame and guilt. It says there in the end of the book of Revelation, end of chapter 21, nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be no shame in the city to come. The guilt that we have incurred through Adam and that has been imputed to us through him will be entirely removed, and there will be no reason for us to hide from one another or from God himself. And this is a good thing to look forward to, because many of us still live with shame. But you have to know that in the present there is also the promise that in the present that God himself in the gospel upon the cross, Christ has taken your shame. The person who's been liberated from shame can finally freely speak about his shortfalls and his guilt because it's been done away with. And too many of us are still stuck in shame even though we've become Christians. The psalmist here recognizes that and prays, turn away the reproach that I dread. Let me not be put to shame. And the second thing, of course, is being made righteous. Turning away shame, having shame removed, but also imputing that which is good and right, and that's the righteousness of God. And here, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. See, the pilgrim's rest is a perfect righteousness to which we will end up in. Every single person, I do not know a single person who doesn't yearn to do the right thing. Even criminals. To yearn to just for once do the right thing and to continually do the right thing. Being made righteous is enabling us to do the right thing. And in the present, when Christ redeems us and he imputes his righteousness to us, it's not just a legal standing, but it's also that we become more and more like him in the present. That we start living more and more righteously. As we come to his word and delight in it and ask that he will give us understanding and lead us and walk along this path and we follow the hard road and not the easy road, we find that we become more and more like Christ. But the eventual hope of the pilgrim at the end of the city is to be made entirely righteous, just like Christ is righteous. Of course, we know that this is not through law. This is entirely by God's perfect grace. This righteousness comes through the gospel. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 to 21, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. The law just brings judgment upon the trespass. But then he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the goal of the pilgrim. And in the present, we start living out that identity as we start being conformed through the Holy Spirit and through his word and through walking on this narrow path. We shall be conformed more and more to that image in the present. But we will never truly attain it until one day we are made perfect along with Christ. That's the hope we have. Now you might say, oh, that doesn't sound so much fun, you know, to always do the right thing. And you just speak to people who have done wrong things and gotten themselves in a whole lot of mess. Spend some time at Polesmoor Prison and see what wrongdoing does. Doing the wrong thing can get you in a world of mess. And I know what it's like to be in a world of mess. You just want and wished you had done the right thing from the beginning so that you would not be in the mess. Now, that's not godly repentance, but it is an indication that we have something built within us that though we are drawn towards the wrong things, when we commit those wrong things and it ends us up in mess, we realize that we actually do desire to do the right thing. The reality is, in our fallen nature, we continuously are drawn towards the wrong things, the easier. And the wrong things might look nice and clean. Perceiving that promotion and sacrificing your family so that you might have the nicer toys. Or perhaps that once-off fling with that pretty girl down the road. No one will know, just once-off, and sacrificing your marriage. Or perhaps just a little bit of a delight in smoking a joint. Going out with your mates and partying the whole night through and just having that extra drink. All of these things that lead to destruction. The psalmist here is pointing us to the way in which we can walk through this world so that our lives don't get entangled in a great deal of mess. And the only way that it can be done is if we go through the right gate. Jesus said, as I quoted before, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other path. There is no other way. And those who go through that gate, walk on that path, and start delighting in that reality, will find that their lives start singing a better tune as they start doing more and more the right thing, because the imputation of Christ's righteousness starts making you a better person. I don't know about where you are and which road that you are on, or perhaps you're standing at the crossroads here tonight. As Robert Frost has said, the two roads that diverge in the woods, here you are. And as your life is flashing before you and your future, and you're seeing all of the opportunities, all of those things, those vain things that will not satisfy, I pray that you will look into God's word and look down the one path and see the cross of Christ. And as you look at that path, you may see the road to salvation and the road to life. And you may, like Robert Frost says, choose the path less traveled. But it's not speaking of human autonomy. It's you giving up your rights. And like the Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian wandered along that path and finally came to the cross, he was able to lay down his burden at the foot of the cross. But he had to bow the knee. So I urge you, rather than going home and picking up Robert Frost, go home and pick up Pilgrim's Progress rather. Read it and look at all the wisdom therein. And pick up the biblical wisdom literature that we have in Scripture. And submit yourself to the testimonies, to the laws, to the statutes, and to the good rules of God that enables you to, as a pilgrim, walk this earth and reach that celestial city where your shame will be removed and you will be made righteous as Christ is. I plead with you now, if you're on the wrong path, there's always time to get off it and get on the narrow way. That time might be for you tonight. This morning at 5 a.m., someone closely connected to our church passed away. You could drive out here and that guy screaming with that comes around the corner and knocks you as you're going out this. That's your life gone today. If you're on the wrong path, I assure you, you will only find judgment at the end. God's wrath will be waiting for you. But if you've chosen the narrow path through Christ, you will find the celestial city waiting for you. And God will vindicate you. And if your life should be preserved, I assure you that it will be turned and made more righteous. And you'll get into far less mess. That doesn't mean you're not going to get into any less. I assure you that. But far less than if you chose the wide path that leads to destruction. Let us pray. Father.